And well, I want to invite you to be seated. And well, what a meaningful time of worship today, and how fitting that is as we get ready to go into the Easter season. And this year we are starting a series that will continue all of the month of March, leading right up until Easter. And Pastor Jeffrey said, I want to invite you to get some invites. We have some beautiful invites that you can take with you and invite some friends to come. And our desire throughout this month is just to look at the theme of this victory. Think about that victory. You know, at the cross, on the day of the cross, the followers of Jesus, his disciples, they were thinking anything but victory. I mean, they didn't think that he was going to rise from the dead as much as he had said that he was. We don't see an overwhelming movement in the scripture of people who said, yes, he's come out of the dead. We have hope. Let's wait until Sunday. But that resurrection brought incredible hope and it brought incredible victory. And so today we're going to start this series on victory with title of the message is an eternal kingdom. I want us to focus on this fact that when Jesus came, he had his eyes set. His goal was to establish a kingdom. He did that in many ways. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Many people asked him about the kingdom of God. And there's so much in the Gospels about the kingdom of God. And so an eternal kingdom. Next week, we're going to look at his victory in death. That's almost, you know, it's almost an oxymoron when you think about victory in death. That's seems like defeat. And that's what his followers believe. But as we look back on it, we understand that victory. And we're going to put ourselves in that death and see the victory in his death on Palm Sunday. You don't want to miss it. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. It'll be a wonderful time on Palm Sunday. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at the victory in resurrection. His resurrection. Now, as we are going to look at a passage of scripture, I want to give you some background information about it today. Because, first of all, there were four discourses. You may have heard that term, discourses. There are four major discourses that that Jesus gave. A discourse would have been a formal discussion. We'd call it a dissertation or a sermon with a particular theme. And they were these. There was the Bread of Life discourse. There was the Olivet discourse. There was the Sermon on the Mount. And then there was the Upper Room discourse. And so what we're going to look at today is a discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, but not really get into the Sermon on the Mount as we're going to get into the moments right before he preached that Sermon on the Mount, because in it, what Jesus was doing was he was telling the world, he was making a declaration of his kingdom. He was telling us about his kingdom, and I got to be honest with you, what we learned about his kingdom in these words is rather shocking. It was shocking to those who heard Jesus give this discourse or this sermon. Have you ever seen that the values of the Bible are oftentimes opposite of the values that we tend to have in our mind? And certainly the values of God's kingdom are different than the values of the kingdom of this earth, the kingdoms of this earth. And so what Jesus did is he starts out talking about the poor. But it wasn't exactly talking about the poor as we might think that he did. As a matter of fact, Jesus spent very little time talking about the poor. And it wasn't because he didn't care about them. It was because he was comparing their situation in life, their lot, their economic background to something far more important than just material wealth. Only in the Sermon on the Mount does Jesus speak about the poor. He doesn't commend the poor, but he commends the, listen, poor in spirit. And that's a key part of the Sermon on the Mount and this dissertation, this message that we're going to look at today. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of God. And why is that? Why did Jesus not talk about a lot about the poor, but he talked about the poor in spirit? Because their economic background, their income was irrelevant to Jesus. It wasn't that he wasn't touched by someone that was poor. He was touched more by someone who was morally poor, morally bankrupt. And that person knows it. So every person, as we're going to see, is poor in spirit, but there are some who are poor in spirit and they understand it and they know it. And so Jesus teaches us in this message, in this passage of scripture today, that happiness has nothing to do with a bank account. It has nothing to do with a job. It has nothing to do with anything that we can possess, but it has everything to do with knowing that we are morally bankrupt, that we are morally broken, and then understanding what Jesus came to do about that. What did he come to do about spiritual poverty? And so happiness, we're going to learn in this passage today, has to do with the forgiveness of Jesus and understanding his forgiveness and knowing his forgiveness. And so Jesus came to this earth to establish something eternal. He didn't come to bring comfort to a temporary existence. Now, you'll hear a lot of people speak about Jesus, and they say, well, he came to teach us how to live a good life. Well, did Jesus teach us to live a good life? Sure he did. But that's not why he came. He came to help us understand that we're morally bankrupt and how that we have a relationship that is broken down between us and God, and how to restore that relationship. And so we see this in his talks, in his sermons, in his actions. And did he bring comfort? Sure. He healed people. He cast out demons. He brought people back to life. But I want you to understand, the reason he did those things wasn't primarily to bring comfort in a broken world. The reason he did that primarily was to establish his authority. Because as he came here, his life began in a miraculous fashion with the virgin birth. And all that he did was designed to tell people and to help us understand that there was someone here on this earth who was not ordinary. He did things that no man could do. He did things that only God could do. And he thereby established his authority and told us who he was. The weather obeyed him. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. Jesus was amazing in his authority. And he said, all authority is given unto me. All authority is given unto me. And so all those miracles were done that we might understand who he is. Now, as you look at the Beatitudes, there are some people who don't like the Beatitudes. And I think it's primarily because we misunderstand the Beatitudes. For instance, someone told C.S. Lewis, he said, I don't like the Sermon on the Mount. And his response was similar to this, about this. Of course you don't. No one likes the sledgehammer that destroys their house. But they help you see the need for grace. And then in response to his gracious act of saving me, these things come more naturally. So, who likes to say, hey, we need to be poor in spirit? That's not something that's a value that we cherish in our culture. And so all those things in the Sermon on the Mount are things that surprise us, and not something that we would ascribe to. It's not our goal in a temporal, broken, earthly home. And so we're going to take a look at that today. Now, we're in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6. And I'll bring in some other scriptures, but we'll stay in Luke chapter 6 for the most part. So our text is going to be beginning in verse 20. But let me give you some background as you're turning there. It's really important to understand what has just happened before we get into the text today. So Luke 6 tells us this sermon. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't call it the Sermon on the Mount, but there's some similarities. And the events leading up to this Sermon on the Mount are found in verses 12 through 20. In those verses, Jesus spent the night on the mountain praying to God. So picture this. He's been gone all night. He's been away. He's been praying all night because there's this huge decision and he's getting God's wisdom. Yes, he is God, but he prays to his Father. 2 days later, he gathers his disciples, all of the disciples. There were many disciples, more than 12, but on this particular night, he prays, and 2 days later, he narrows them down to 12. We call them apostles. It just simply means these were people who were with God. They spent time with him. They were sent. They were specifically trained. And he selects 12. He has his disciples with him. And on the way down the mountain, picture this. It's near, you know, picture him coming down the mountain. He's prayed. They've been there for a couple days. And now these 12 disciples are with them. And on the way down the mountain, he stops. And the Bible describes it as a plain. It's a level spot. You're coming down out of the mountain and then there's this clearing and it's flat. And an interesting thing happens there. Jesus stops because this multitude has gathered. There's a big crowd that has come because they know Jesus is in the mountain. But you know who's there? It's interesting how the Bible describes the group that's there. There is a group of people, the Bible says, that Jesus cures them. There are people there with unclean spirits. There are people there with illnesses. And so he stops there to this throng of people where they've gathered and he heals and casts out demons, the scripture tells us. And this section of scripture you're going to see is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because 4 of the blessings that we find from the Sermon on the Mount appear here at this message. 4 of them. Along with those 4 blessings, there are 4 curses that Jesus gives. Now, we're going to examine why he does this. And so, this is in the Gospel of Luke, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Gospel of Matthew. And we call these the Beatitudes. And the reason we call them the Beatitudes is because they come from a Latin noun, beatitudo, which means happiness. And so Jesus now is saying, my kingdom is different. I'm establishing my kingdom. These are my disciples. I'm beginning my public ministry. And I'm gonna shock the world. And I'm gonna tell you about my kingdom. I'm gonna tell you something about me. Because many of the people that followed Jesus, we know from scripture, were there because he offered them something. He offered them food. He offered them healing. But he did that to get their attention. He did that to establish his authority. But that's not why he came. He came to give them truth. And the truth was about more than physical healing. It was about spiritual healing. And so many of the people that gathered around him, Jesus at times said, you know, you're here because I gave you food and I filled your belly. But I got something more important to say to you. And so we find now he's beginning his public ministry and he's establishing his kingdom values. And so Jesus, in Luke 6, takes this large group of disciples, prays all night in the mountain, and then he calls the 12, and Jesus begins a lesson that we call that Sermon on the Mount. He's really teaching the disciples. There are many people there, but now he has called them, and the Bible addresses many of his comments directly to those apostles. Matthew and Luke record it, but Matthew gives a lot more detail about the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus takes them to this plain, and notice what happens. Before he gives this discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, before he gets there and gets to that point, what we see is that Jesus says some things to this group and to the disciples that are gathered there. Would you look at verse 17? We're in Luke chapter 6 and look at verse 17. It says, and he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their disease. Now, it goes on, look at verse 18, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits and they were healed. And so This is taking place before the Sermon on the Mount, but this is an amazing picture. He's been in the mountain. He comes down. He's prayed one night all night. He picks those 12 and he appoints them and he calls them and he's coming down and a group gathers on this plain. It's a convenient place and they're sick and they're saying, Jesus, heal us. And he does heal them. But that's not what all he does, because from there, and let me point out something about this crowd. The Bible's specific in all that it gives. Notice what it says here. It says about this crowd, they were from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Tyre and Sidon wasn't, I mean, these would have been Gentiles. These wouldn't have been Israelite people. These wouldn't have been Hebrews. These would have been people from the seacoast. And honestly, what we see in that structure of that land, these would have been descendants of Canaanites. They weren't friendly with the Israelites, but they've come to Israel to hear about this man that they've heard about that's Jesus. And the disciples are there. It's Jews and Gentiles and people from Tyre and Sidon and Israel. And they gather there together. Can I just point out that when Jesus is the center and the focus, he does more than just offer physical healing. And he does that oftentimes. And he offers more than just spiritual healing. And he offers that all the time when we turn to him in faith. But what Jesus did was that he broke down the barriers, and that's what he does. He breaks down the barriers so that people can come together in a church like this who are from all different backgrounds and all different countries and all different ethnicities, and brings them together, and people come together and they don't notice. When you're in Christ, you stop noticing the externals and you start to emphasize the spiritual. And that's shown here. It's very interesting because he's going to establish his kingdom values, and we're looking at one right there. He's broken down these barriers, and people from Tyre and Sidon are there. I guess to put it in perspective, that's what today would be modern day Lebanon. Maybe that offers you better perspective. Even today we see divisions in those regions, but here they come together because Jesus is there and he offers them something nobody else can offer them. Without Christ, there's discord between God and man and between man and man. Isn't that true? We see that today in our culture. But Christ became the mediator and made peace between God and man and between man and man. And we see that illustrated beautifully here. And so it was Jesus who taught his disciples really about true love. We're going to see that a little bit here. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he said, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So God himself has undertaken to teach brotherly love. So what's the problem in our culture? And what's the problem in every culture? It's divisions. And we see nothing brings people together like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not politics, not education. Nothing brings people together like the gospel of Jesus Christ and heals the divides. And Paul said, you know, it was touching brotherly love, ye not that I write unto you. Paul said, you don't need me to tell you about this. He said, God himself has taught you that. Jesus taught you that. And God has taught you about brotherly love. When God was merciful, when he revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when he won our hearts by his love, this was the beginning of our instruction in divine love. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with our brethren. And when we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive each other. What God did to us, we then owed to others. So God himself taught us to meet one another as Christ meets us, and that's in forgiveness. And so it's Romans 15 that says, "Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Isn't it amazing there? So God, Jesus Christ is there, and people come from all around the world, and they're there for one purpose, to hear from Jesus and to be healed from Jesus. They were getting spiritual healing and physical healing. Now, as we're going to see in this chapter then, being saved means that sins are forgiven and you become part of an amazing new family. When you find Jesus Christ, you're part of a new family. Doesn't mean your old family isn't important. They are. As a matter of fact, I believe they become more important. But when Jesus becomes a part of your life, you become part of a community like no others. And Jesus now is getting ready to tell this group here about these values. He's going to preach it at the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to teach them all about it, but he gives them a little bit of a preview here on this plain that's on the side of the mountain. So you understand, God created us for community. What did Jesus say right when man was created? He said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So God created us for community. And now he's bringing this fledgling kingdom, and he's going to be talking about it and giving them a talk about what his values are and why this family, why this community, why this kingdom is different than all other kingdoms. And so he talks about, first of all, some familiar values. Now, these are going to seem familiar to you. Would you look at Luke chapter 6 and look at verse 24, okay? Let's get into the text here. Verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich." Now I'm getting him out of order. You may notice that Jesus first talks about his values, and then there are four values, and he gives some woes. He gives some opposite values. So he's talking about his spiritual values. Then he's talking about some earthly values. Not his earthly values, but earthly values. I'm going to start with the earthly values. These are familiar to us. And then we're going to contrast it with the verses preceding. So, "Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto them that unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And so what we see here are four values. Now, before we really get into that and just look at those values, I want to share something with you. Okay, let's take a look at what our culture believes values are. This won't be hard for you. You're going to recognize these values too. So Joseph Albert said this: "The rewards of success are these." So this is our cultural values, worldly cultural values: recognition, wealth, fame, power. That brings then the ability to have leisure and comfort. So Joseph Albert said those are the values that we cherish in our culture. Now think about that. Someone recognizes you. It makes you feel good. You're out, you're not in a place that you're familiar, someone recognizes you. Or they said, "I read that you wrote," or "I really appreciate," that recognition. We would call that fame, but he calls it recognition, wealth, fame, power, leisure, and comfort. K. Cross says success is attaining these things: order, peace, power, recognition, comfort, financial stability, and security. Now, let's just talk about what we know about our culture and what does our culture value. The world defines success as this. So we would call success power, comfort, financial comfort, and recognition or fame. Those are pretty much the four values. Now, 2,000 years ago, Jesus talked about these values, and notice what he said in verse 20. Verse 24. So Jesus is talking about this. He's contrasting the values of that day to the values of this day. And what you're going to find is values in the community don't change a lot. The values that our culture says, this is success, this is the pinnacle of success, they're very similar to what they felt like 2,000 years ago. So in verse 24, he says, "Woe to you that are rich." It's not that, I'll say this later, that these values aren't that, hey, if you have money, that's bad. It's not that. We know the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. But understand, we're simply talking about what does our community value. So if you polled 100 people, they would probably give you some results of success that you would narrow down into these four categories. So wealth. Look at verse 25. Woe to you that are full. So let's call that comfort. This is exactly what our culture said. So comfort. Look at verse 25. Also it says, woe to them that laugh now. So when you study that out, what that's talking about is someone that's laughing, they have comfort. It's as a sign of accomplishment. So let's call that achievement. So Jesus is saying, listen, be careful about these values. Wealth, comfort, achievement. And look at verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Fame. Recognition. And so what we find is that the values that Jesus began to talk about, he's warning them. He didn't say those are all bad things. He said, I'm warning you. I'm giving you a warning about having these as your goal and your values. So notice what his kingdom values, though. He started with that. Look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So what he said here is being poor in spirit. He valued, we could call it poverty, but it's not financial. He's talking about poor in spirit. He valued that. Look at verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now. So that poverty of spirit need, let's just call that need. Look at verse 21 also. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. So weeping. And then look at verse 23. This is the contrast. Rejoice in that day. Or you can say it in verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now I gotta be honest with you, if you were trying to get a kingdom and draw a crowd, you would not go, hey, join me. If you join me, you know what you're gonna have, you know what you're gonna experience, you know what we're gonna value? We're gonna value poverty and need and weeping and rejection. This is what Jesus said. That was shocking. Listen, it was just shocking then as it is today. So what's he talking about here? Why does he say that? Are we looking at a vow of poverty? Are we looking at, I'm gonna hurt myself and harm myself and live an austere existence? Is that really what Jesus is teaching? No. So what is he teaching here? It's not that we try to obtain these values. The wealth, the comfort, the achievement, the fame. It's not that we're trying to achieve those values, but what he's saying in context is that these no longer intimidate us. These values of poverty, need, weeping, and rejection, it's not as if, boy, I'm gonna try to be in poverty and poor in spirit. I'm gonna try to cry. I'm gonna try to have a sad countenance. I'm gonna be melancholic. It's just that they no longer paralyze us. It's not that we reject the old values. It's that we view them with suspicion. So we don't reject wealth. We just say, listen, I don't want that to begin to control me. We don't reject comfort. We just say, I don't want that to become my focus. We don't reject achievement. We just say, you know, you got to be careful of that because it can make you proud. We don't say we reject fame. We just simply say, you know, you have to be careful because that could influence your decision if you just start looking at the world as if, hey, they like this. They like what I'm saying. So now I got to change and I got to just say what people like because I want that fame. So we view them with suspicion. We understand it, what Jesus was saying here is that those things, those earthly values can enslave us. Can we put it that way? They can capture our heart and enslave us. And I think we all know people who've been enslaved to fame or wealth. We may not know them personally. We know people who have been enslaved to achievement and fame, and it destroyed their life. It didn't enhance their life. It destroyed their life. They gave up their family. They got caught up in acceptance. They maybe got caught up in some kind of substance abuse, and it just destroyed their life. They got so caught up in wealth that they lost their family. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. We view those values with suspicion. Fame, wealth, life of ease are addicting, but Jesus gives us freedom to do without them, because there are many people who make those as their goal, and that's their lifelong goal. And guess what? 2008 comes along and it wipes that all out, and they're devastated. A recession comes along and wipes them out. A one poor decision comes, and they invested it all in this one business and it fails, and they're devastated. What Jesus is saying is, I'll set you free from having to have those values as your goal for success. There's something deeper and something more, and my kingdom is going to show you and teach you those values, he said. And so when you have a group of people who have these values and they're not enslaved by the old values, you have an amazing community. Someone who says, yeah, poor in spirit, I have need and it's not wiping me out. I have tears, but I can overcome those, and I can learn something from my tears, and rejection won't devastate me, because there's sometimes reasons why rejection comes into our life. And so the old community says, the old community values are wealth, new community values are poverty, old community values are comfort, new community values, his kingdom values are need, old values, achievement, new values, weeping, old values, fame, new values, rejection. And so when you have those as your values, it affects how we go through trials. And guess what? There's not one of you here and not one of us on this earth that doesn't go through trials. So what Jesus is saying essentially is, listen, I can give you, blessed are ye, I can add happiness to your life, and it has to do with having certain values and rejecting or viewing with suspicion other values. Now, let's take an example. Two people have great jobs. Both of them have great jobs, and they're well paying, and it gives them significant wealth and status. But they both lose their jobs. Okay? How do they react? So the first one has those world values that Jesus warned us about. When they lose their job, they lose their status, they lose their security, they lose their title and significance, and they are devastated. Their security and their significance is all wrapped up in those things that the job provides. No other source of identity do they have without Jesus. All right, that's number one. And I think we've all seen people get devastated. Maybe it was an injury to a famous athlete. Maybe it was someone who lost their looks and they had fame. Maybe it was someone who had a 10-year career in some sport, maybe football. But then they're just sort of forgotten. You know, you reread about those athletes that had incredible fame and wealth, and then they're just forgotten. And sometimes it devastates them. If that's their identity, it devastates them. But let's take the person in Christ who loses their job. They weep. I mean, there's heartache and hurt. Things go wrong, but the Bible says, blessed are they that weep now. Jesus gives you a blessedness, and circumstances can't change, and it's actually increased by weeping. You know why? Because when the follower of Christ weeps and goes through hurt and heartache, with God's grace, the blessedness gets stronger when you weep or when you suffer or when you sacrifice. When the Christian weeps and hurts and suffers and grieves, you know what happens? They prize the fact that these things make us more useful. And so, you know, for our family, my my youngest son, many of you prayed for he and his wife, and they had a baby this week. Their baby was born, so it's a fourth grandchild. And the baby was in the neonatal intensive care unit. And we suspected that would happen because there were some pretty severe problems in the womb. And I was sitting with my son on Thursday night. And sitting with my son on Thursday night, he talked about a friend who their child was in the neonatal intensive care, the NICU, for 7 weeks. Think about that, 7 weeks. And so my son said he was holding his daughter in that NICU, and people all around and machines and beeping. And he said, you know something? He said, my friend, their baby was in the NICU for 7 weeks. He goes, I didn't even call them. He said, you know what? When you go through, sometimes you don't understand until you go through something. Now, we've all experienced that, right? You're like, I didn't realize how serious it was. I didn't realize what they were going through. We didn't realize what they feel. But you know what a Christian understands? When we go through a trial, we go, wow, that hurt. That was difficult. But God, you can use this some way in my life. We don't dread trials. We don't love them and ask for them. But when we go through them, we go, God, you're working in my life so that I can help someone else who's going to go through this trial later. And so you understand when Jesus says, hey, listen to my values. Blessed are they that weep. The Christian takes that seriously and goes, yeah, I can see how good comes from suffering and good comes from weeping. And so we see that sickness makes you better able to help those who've maybe lost their health, or death of a family member or friend. It makes you able better to comfort someone, or the loss of a job, or someone that's going through a financial hardship and you've gone through that. You say, you know, I think I can be a better use, Lord, for the kingdom and for you, because you understand those values. And freedom in Christ allows you not to be controlled by only, listen, to be controlled only by good circumstances. We're going to see that in the passage as we close in a few minutes. So how does a person who's made it in society, how does that person treat a person who never made it? Well, they look down on someone maybe who collects trash. They maybe look down on someone who flips burgers or cleans bathrooms. But in God's kingdom, I've seen it over and over, it's not that way. We don't look down on someone that society might look down on. We go, that is honorable and that is respectful. And we hold them in esteem because they are created in the image of God. And when you're part of Jesus' community, the people that you used to look down on, now you value them because they are created in the image of God. And it changes you. When you come into a church like this, you see people who never got along, or two from two regions of the world, and you see them loving and hugging, and that's the way that it should be. And this affects how we treat others outside of the church. Can I just take a moment and say this so that we can understand it, God's kingdom values? How does religion and how does the world treat someone who doesn't share their values? And by the way, I think we're getting worse on this. So if you have someone that doesn't share your values, or you don't share the values of someone else, how does the world treat that person? Well, there's a buzzword that's been a buzzword for 15 or 20 years, and it's called intolerance. And so consider this. Intolerance isn't the lack of, or tolerance isn't the lack of beliefs. You don't have to say, well, I'm tolerant because I just don't believe anything much. I just don't have any strong beliefs. All right? You might be tolerant and say, like, well, everybody's right and everybody has their opinion. I don't care about anything. I don't really have strong values. I don't know anyone like that. But tolerance isn't a lack of beliefs. They say, well, tolerance is let everyone have their own beliefs and don't impose your views on others. Well, I believe that attitude is intolerant. It's intolerant of someone who believes there's only one way to heaven, they say, and believes in absolute truth. Well, you're just intolerant. So we reject your view because we believe that you ought to think that there's many ways to heaven in spite of the fact that's not what Scripture says. We believe that you ought to believe there's many ways, and so you're just intolerant if you believe that way. Well, can I just say this? They say, well, we're tolerant because we accept that there's many ways and you believe there's one way, so we reject you. It doesn't sound very tolerant to me. I think that's a misnomer. Tolerance doesn't have to do with, well, I just have to admit that everybody's right and, you know, maybe I'm wrong. That's not what tolerance is. Tolerance doesn't have to do with you saying, I just have to accept everyone and there's no absolute truth. No, tolerance doesn't have to do with that. As a matter of fact, Jesus, and he's talking about these values. Look what he says in verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. So Jesus took care of this. So he said, I've got a kingdom. I'm all about truth. I believe absolute truth. And I'm going to give you my values. But you're going to meet people who don't have those values. So tolerance isn't, well, I've got to accept all the truth and I don't have absolute values. Tolerance isn't that. Tolerance is, how do I treat people who don't share my values? That's where tolerance comes in. Tolerance isn't saying, well, I'm going to let my values down. I'm going to let my beliefs down. I'm going to sort of soft coat it and sugarcoat it. That's not what it is. Tolerance is, how do we treat those who don't share our values? And Jesus answers it here. He says, here are my values. Here are the world's values. Now, when you find people that don't share my values or your values, what do? Well, you love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. It doesn't mean that you ignore their wrongdoing. It doesn't mean you let them walk all over you. Because sometimes the most tolerant, most loving thing you can do is to confront someone in their error. And you always do it lovingly. You always do it with grace. Look at verse 28. So you love them. Verse 28. Bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. So here's your, does someone not share your values? How do you treat them? Well, you love them. You pray for them. Look at verse 29. This is misunderstood. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy cloak also. What's Jesus talking about here when it says turn the other cheek? So many times I just hear people say, well, that means, you know, if someone comes and punches you, you know, let them punch you again. I don't believe that means that at all. As a matter of fact, if you come up and punch me after the church, I'm going to duck because I don't like to get punched. I probably won't punch you back, but I'm not going to let you punch me the second time. And you probably share that. This isn't talking about, like, you let someone punch you and become a punching bag for them. Here's what it means. When it talks about the cheek, it's talking about something very specific. It's talking about if someone hits you in the cheek, even in our culture today, if a woman slaps a man, it's an insult. It's not, I'm going to try to hurt you. It's like, you have insulted me. Well, bam, you know. And so this has to do not with physical harm. It has to do with someone that comes to you and insults you. You get the same feeling that I get when someone insults me. My first response is not always, I'm going to respond in the spirit. Much of the time, my response is, I'm gonna zing you back, you know? Oh yeah? Well, did you ever notice that you know? Our tendency is to get vengeance and to just get a zing in. What Jesus is talking about here isn't like, hey, just be a punching bag, and if you punch back, you're not much of a Christian. It's when someone insults you, how do you respond to them? He says, don't take it personally. Because that's not your value. Your value, you're not driven by the value. I need everyone's acceptance. So if you insult me, perhaps you can simply say, I'm okay with that because I get my acceptance from Christ. So if you reject me, I'm not going to try to reject you back. I'm just going to try to love you. I'm going to try to pray for you. I'm going to try to make peace here. This These are the values that God gives to us. So what do we do? How do we do that? How do you say, my enemy, someone that doesn't have my values, they belittle my values? How in the world, Ray, how in the world can I just simply say, turn the other cheek, take the insult, take another insult, not retaliate, not seek vengeance? How can I pray for that person? How can I love that person? You know, loving them is difficult enough, but praying for them means that you desire to see them prosper. It really reveals the motive of your heart. So you say, I'm gonna act loving toward them. But it doesn't stop there. If that wasn't hard enough, you have to pray for them. Lord, bless them. Lord, help them. Lord, help them to see this truth. You know, and not pray for them like, Lord, I'm going to pray for them, and I hope that their house falls down. I hope their boiler goes out. I hope they're frozen, and I hope they lose their job. I'm praying for them, God. You know, no, it's praying for them. It reveals the motive of our heart. You know, prayer often reveals the motives of our heart. Think about that. So, how do we do that then? You say, great, I got the outline. I understand it. I pray for them. I love them. I pray for them. And I turn the other cheek. I don't seek vengeance. So what do I do? How do I do that? Glad you asked, because that's how we're ending here. Look at verse 32, and I'm going to call it this: gospel empowerment. You see, being a follower of Christ doesn't just mean that you have a fire insurance and you're on your way to heaven when you die. It means that God can transform your life on this earth. And so how does that happen? Look at verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So how do we do that? Is it sheer determination? Is it just discipline? Is it a supernatural act of the grace of God that causes you to love your enemies? Well, here's what we're going to find out. It's not determination. It's not human effort. It's sheer, it's a supernatural act of the grace of God. And so he gives us this truth about sin and evil. In verse 32, he uses the word sinners. He says this: sinners love so they can be loved. I mean, that's easy to do. It's easy to go, I'm going to be good to them because I think they can really benefit me. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. In Matthew 5:46 says, if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? So he invokes the publicans, who they viewed as really evil, sinful, the bottom of society. He goes, like, that's what the publicans do. So if you do that, are you really better than the sinner? The word thank here, what thank have ye? It's an interesting word. It's from the word, Greek word charis, which we get our word, that word for love. It literally speaks of graciousness. So basically what Jesus is saying here, listen, if you do good to someone because they can benefit you, or they did something nice for you, or they can help you in some way, that's not very gracious. You see, grace is a disposition that's created by the Spirit in your life. It's not something supernatural, and you don't go like, well, I'm kind because I really worked on it, and I'm really loving, and I have joy because I really worked on it. No, that's the supernatural act of God's grace in your life that brings about this graciousness and a disposition that's created only by the Holy Spirit. And so, what's grace for, he's saying? What's grace for if you don't use it? What's grace for if you love like that? What's grace for if you're just going to love like an unsaved person loves? Now, verse 33, Sinners do good only if they can be advantaged. Verse 34, sinners lend so they can make a profit. And Jesus seems to use a sarcasm here. Look in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, for your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. It seems like Jesus is sort of doing a little play on words here, unless you think Jesus is going, hey, sinners love like that. You're not a sinner, so love like this. He says, sinners love like that. And he says, but you should be different. Love your enemies. And notice at the end, he says, for he is kind. God's kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God's literally saying, hey, if you know me, if you're a follower of mine, you're not a sinner. You're unthankful and evil. Now, there's an important lesson in that. Because what Jesus often, the truth about the gospel in verse 35, don't be like sinners, be like the Most High, because he's given his saving mercy to who? To moral and good people? No. To those who are filled with gratitude? No. To you and me. And how does Jesus describe us? Unthankful and evil. And you say, okay, I'm scratching my head. I don't get it. What are we talking about? Remember that the truth of the gospel is this. Jesus was teaching, hey, don't be like those sinners out there. You're not like those sinners out there. You're evil and unthankful. You know why? Because we don't get to God and we're not reconciled to God because we're thankful and we're good. We get to God because we're sinners, we're unthankful, and we're evil, he calls us. But we have the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. It's really interesting how he says this. Do you remember how he was teaching the disciples to pray? So he's teaching people to pray. And his disciples were there. They said, hey, Lord, Jesus, how do we pray? And he said this. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. What was he saying? You know, we're all in the same boat. It's not as if I'm saved, I'm a Christian, so I'm holy, I'm righteous, and I'm good. And those sinners out there, they're different. Those poor sinners out there. Jesus is doing a play on word, and he's reminding all of us who we are. We are not good in of ourselves. As a matter of fact, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, Paul put it this way, and I love this, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, I want you to be found in him, in Christ. I am found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Paul said, I'm not righteous because I keep the law. You don't look at Paul and go like, wow, he's really a moral person. Look at all the good he's doing. He said, I don't have my own righteousness, which is of the law, because Paul said the law condemns him. He said, I was good at keeping the law, but I couldn't get this one down. Coveting in my heart, the sins of my heart. I was good at keeping the Sabbath. I was good at doing right things and honoring my parents. But inside, there was sin going on and nobody could see it, but I saw it and I knew it. This is what Paul is saying. And so he said, I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so Jesus was saying, you know how you have these values? You know how you love your enemy? You know how you pray for them? You know how you do good to someone who gives you evil? You know how you can turn the other cheek and go, they really insulted me, but I'm not going to let that devastate me. You know how you can have those kingdom values that prizes the poor in spirit, and the tears and the weeping and the rejection? It's not that we seek those, but they don't devastate when you are a follower of Jesus. And how does that happen? Through your sheer effort? No. Through the grace of God working in our hearts, the same thing that brings salvation, which gives you the righteousness of Christ. No one's going to heaven because they're a good person. There will be people going to heaven because he's a good God and they put their faith. You see, it's not faith that saves. It's Jesus that saves through faith. And so when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, The righteousness of Christ is put in a few weeks on you. In a few weeks we'll celebrate and think about the death of Christ. We'll think about the resurrection of Christ. What happened was this great exchange. And what happened was that Jesus Christ, theologians call it the marvelous exchange. Jesus died on the cross and he took on him the sins of the whole world. And he offers to everyone his righteousness. He took my debt and he gave me his inheritance, which is heaven and his Father and his grace. That's the marvelous exchange. That's how we can love like that. It's an internal thing. It's by God's grace. It's by his Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Father, we come to you and we thank you for these amazing truths about your kingdom. You died as part of establishing that kingdom on this earth, and we marvel at it. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to leave understanding these values. Not that we reject the old values. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with fame. There's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with power. But as followers of Christ, we look on those with a little bit of suspicion, realizing they can control us and we can become addicted to them. And so we look at them as tools that can advance the kingdom, and we look at the values that are coming to every life, the weeping, the humility that brings us to Christ. We look at these and say, we don't welcome, we don't look for heartache, but we learn in it. Your values are awesome. Your kingdom is amazing. Now, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing, but I just want to say, whether you're in the auditorium or you're listening, that I want to make clear that we are followers of Christ when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And placing our faith in Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings an eternity in heaven, everlasting life. And it's not given to anybody because we deserve it. It's given to everybody who by faith turns to Christ, accepts his payment for sin, and his righteousness is imputed or added to your account. It's deposited in your account to where God looks down and he says, Ray, you're no longer a sin. I don't view you as a sinner. You're not perfect. You still sin, but I see you through the blood of Christ. I see you as a righteous person. And that's the only way we can get to heaven. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, the hymn writer said. And so I encourage you, turn to Christ in faith. Put your faith in him. If you need help with that, we'd love to help you with that. If you're watching online, just send us an email to info@citylifechurch.nyc. We'd count it a privilege to help you in your walk with Christ. Father, thank you for this time today. The worship, the word, the fellowship, we love you. Bless us as we're ready to dismiss. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.